entirety of this chapter, but our focus tonight will be meditating on this love that Paul declares there in verse 8, that it never ends, and that of these virtues of faith, hope, and love, that love is the greatest of these. So we'll turn our attention tonight to heaven's love, but we will read the entirety of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Please hear the word of our God tonight. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our faithful God, faithful and true are all your words, and we pray that as we meditate even briefly tonight upon this most glorious virtue of love, that you, O Lord, would renew within us an appreciation and a praise for the love with which you have loved us. We thank you for that, for those who are in Christ, that our eternal home is a world of love. And so may you be working this in us even now as we commit ourselves to the ministry and to the preaching of your word. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen. Many of us are familiar with this chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. Even many non-believers know this, and this is a passage that is often read at marriages, that it is often reflected upon in the course of life, that it is even sometimes brought into secular ideas and understandings of what love is. What Paul says here in so many ways is ambiguous, that it is clear as he seeks to magnify and to exalt the importance of love. Now, specifically, what Paul has in mind here is not that marital love, neither is it primarily or chiefly about the love that God has for his people, but it is simply about the virtue of love and the love that we are called to love one another with, this love that overflows from the triune God himself and ought to instruct us in the way that we deal with one another. We note here in chapter 13 that Paul largely takes up what has often been referred to as the trinity of theological virtues, that here he refers and exalts these virtues of faith and hope and love. And yet what you note in this chapter is the absolute transcendence of this virtue and the greatness of love itself. Paul can write here at the conclusion of this chapter, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, why is it that Paul particularly exalts the virtue of love, especially when contrasted or compared to faith and hope, is for no other reason than the way in which we're taught to understand faith is that faith is the absence of sight. As Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that while we yet live in the flesh, that we live by faith, that we don't live by sight. And we also think of the virtue of hope, that hope is ultimately the absence of fulfillment, or those desires, or those things that we have not yet enjoyed the fruition of it. And of course, Paul again speaks to this in Romans chapter 8, where he asks, who hopes for that which he already has? But we hope for the revealing of the sons of God and for the fullness of salvation. So we see that faith is the absence of sight, that hope is the absence of fruition or fulfillment. But in heaven, what we perceive when Paul speaks here of the perfect coming and when we no longer see through a mirror dimly, but then we see face to face, is that in heaven, faith will be turned to sight, and that hope will be filled to glad fruition. And so as Paul speaks of these three theological virtues, we note that in heaven, when the perfect comes, that there is no need for faith, because now we will no longer be embracing Christ or the promises by faith, but we shall behold these things by sight. And there will be no need for hope as we come into the glorious realm of Emmanuel's land, and all of our hope and all of our expectations are sufficiently and wonderfully fulfilled in glad fruition of the beatific vision. And yet, notwithstanding the absence of faith and hope in heaven, Paul wants us to know that love, as he notes there in verse 8, that love never ends. That though our faith to some degree will come to an end and our hope will come to an end in heaven, that even in heaven love continues to abound and love continues to exist and love continues to extend itself all the way into eternity. That love never ends. And so here in this chapter, Paul largely magnifies the greatness of this one particular virtue of love. And as he does this, and as he looks at the problems within the church of Corinth, as they're arguing over the spiritual gifts, and over those who had the gift of tongues, or of knowledge, or of this insight, that Paul is trying to persuade us that here in this life we ought to desire the greatest of all gifts, and that greatest gift is love itself. And the reason why it is the greatest is because heaven itself is marked by this love. That here in heaven, we will come to the full attainment of the virtue of love. Many of you are familiar with the fact that Jonathan Edwards wrote a most glorious sermon on this entitled, Heaven, a World of Love. And so as we come to consider this virtue of love that will extend and come to the fulfillment in heaven itself, tonight I want to meditate with you briefly upon heaven's love. To think with me, if you will, in our time together, is what makes love the supreme virtue and what makes heaven a world of love itself. There's a number of things that we can say about this love that never ends when the perfect comes, when we come into heaven and faith and hope no longer exist, but that love continually abides. There's several things worth meditating upon tonight with this virtue of love. And the first thing that we do well to meditate upon is that as Paul draws out here, that when the perfect comes, that is heaven, when the partial passes away, and we are brought into the consummation and the fulfillment of the ages, that then and there we will discover something of the absolute immensity of the love of God himself. That we will meditate and behold something of the immensity of this love. If you think about it, Paul was apt to talk about the immensity of love in other places. You think of, again, the book of Ephesians, as we looked at it briefly this morning under one of our points. And you remember that there in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, that Paul really extols the majesty, he really extols the virtue and the beauty of the salvation that we have in Christ. And yet, as Paul comes to the conclusion of his theological section of the book of Ephesians, there at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, before he transitions into all these practical exhortations of how it is that we ought to conduct ourselves and walk as those who have been saved by grace, that Paul offers one of his most poignant and one of his most potent prayers there beginning in chapter 3, verse 18. And there what Paul prays for all the saints and for the church in all ages is that he prays that we might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. There in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, Paul uses the spatial terminology that he prays that we would have the strength to comprehend, and then he uses the spatial words, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of God. Now, undoubtedly, as Paul opens this up there in Ephesians chapter 3, he doesn't pray in this way or use the spatial terminology because God's love can be fenced in, but because these spatial terms reflect to us the infinitude or the immensity of the love of God that goes in every direction. Now, if you're a science nerd and you like your astronomy, perhaps you have heard that with our great advancements in technology, that the human eye, through the use of our most advanced telescopes, can see somewhere around 46.5 billion light years away from Earth. This is quite astounding and staggering that the observable universe, as we have it apparently according to the astronomers and to the scientists, from one end of the observable universe all the way to the other end of the observable universe, is somewhere around 93 billion light years. If you remember all the way back to your early science days in school, and you remember that light travels at 180,000 miles per second, and that a light year is simply a term of measurement to describe how far light travels in the course of a year. And so when scientists and astronomers tell us that we can see 46.5 billion light years away from Earth in every direction, that number of how many miles we can actually see with our telescopes and with our technology, it is, pun intended, quite astronomical. That this is beyond fathoming, that this is easily into the quadrillions of miles that we can't even begin to comprehend and fathom in the midst of the known and the existent universe and what we can observe. It's quite astounding that as Paul was writing this, undoubtedly as he looked up into the heavens, he could only see so many, perhaps millions of light years away, not even understanding the depth of the measurements that we do today. And yet, for as great as it might be to think of the observable universe as 93 billion light years from one end to the other, what Paul prays for in Ephesians chapter 3 is this love of Christ. This love of Christ that we would come to know the height and the width and the depth of it, this love that surpasses knowledge. And I think if one were to bring Paul into the midst of a science class, and if the teacher were to ask, can you conceive of something greater than the universe and greater than these 93 billion light years that we can see with our telescopes? What could be larger? What could be greater? What could be deeper than the universe that we know? That Paul would say unblinking and unflinchingly, yet the love of Christ far surpasses even what we can begin to see and to comprehend of the known universe. And so Paul tells us there in Ephesians chapter 3 that he prays that we would have a strength, that we would have a divine power enabled by the grace of God to comprehend the immensity of the love that is laid up for us in Christ Jesus. And of course, as Paul in Ephesians goes on, he shows us that the immensity of this love comes from the persons of the Godhead. That the love of God is so vast, that it is so deep, that it is so high because of the persons who are loving us. That these are the infinite persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the love with which He loves us stems from His infinite personhood and His infinite majesty towards those like us. And of course, in the course of Ephesians, Paul shows us that not only is the immensity of the love of God measured by the glorious and infinite persons of the Godhead, but that it speaks something even to the providential hand of God. That God's love is made known to us as He providentially ordains and orchestrates all things in the course of this world and of this universe, that there is none who can thwart His purpose, that there is none who can turn back what He is doing, but that He is orchestrating and ordaining all things in the course of all of human history throughout the known universe, doing all things according to the pleasure of His goodwill. And he reminds us as well that this immeasurable and this immense love is found in the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus, the innumerable and the infinite promises that attach themselves to this divine love. And he shows us as well in Ephesians that here what we behold of the infinite love of God is that it's played out in the peculiarities in the way that he has loved us and in love predestined us to the adoption of sons even before the foundations of the world. You see, what Paul speaks of and what we behold here in 1 Corinthians 13 is something of the immensity of the love of God that Paul speaks of elsewhere in Ephesians. And when we begin to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, what we attain to in the course of our lives in this world, in the here and the now, when we consider the infinite persons of the Godhead and his providence and his promises and the particular and peculiar way in which he deals with his people and his church, that we must in some measure, for as much as we take in this world, stand in absolute awe that the love of Christ far surpasses even the slightest knowledge that we can begin to have of this love in the here and the now. What Paul holds out to us in 1 Corinthians 13 is that in heaven, our comprehension of this love will come to perfect fulfillment and attainment. That as we leave behind, as it were, the childhood of this day and age, and as we mature into the full stature of manhood, at the transition between this world and the world that is to come, that our comprehension of this unknowable love of Christ shall only grow exponentially. We can, in some measure, liken this to the way in which a child's comprehension of his parents' love grows with the maturity as he comes into manhood itself. How many of us were raised loving our parents and expressing our love for them? And yet, as we grew and as we matured and as we took on more responsibilities, and perhaps even as we ourselves got married and began to have children of our own, that it was only then, as we came into maturity, that we began to see, oh, this is the depth and this is the height and the breadth of my parents' love for me. And what Paul holds forth here, that in the partial, that in the here and the now, we perceive and comprehend this immeasurable love of God in Christ as a child perceives this love, but that when we pass from the partial to the fulfillment, when we have become men, no longer will we behold this love dimly, but we will now behold the immensity of this love face to face and see it in its starkest reality. What a worthy thought this is to meditate upon, the immensity of heaven's love. But we can add to this meditation a second one, and that is that the love that Paul promotes here and encourages is not only an immense love, but that it is also a very intense love. That there is an intensity to this love that never ends and the love that God has for his people. You think perhaps of the Song of Songs. There near the end of this love sonnet, which is undoubtedly a book that reflects the love that Christ has for his church and the church has for Christ. But here we're told in Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 6, that the poet there praises and extols and says, for love is as strong as death. That love is as strong as death. Now, I'm guessing that most of us know something by way of experience of the intensity, or that is the strength of death itself. That as they say, there are only two certain realities in life, and that is on the one hand, the government's taxes, and the other one is death itself. And even when taxes are uncertain, or we hope to scrape by and not have to pay much into the government, this certainty undoubtedly prevails over our minds and our consciences and the days and the breaths that we live, that death is an absolute certain, that unless Christ returns in glory, that all of us will at one point succumb to death, that we will breathe our last, that our bodies will be put into the grave. There is a strength that there is, as you were, an intensity to the reality of death. The death itself is a pernicious power. that it seeks to devour all human beings that have fallen under the state of sin and misery and death, that it is a powerful force that works its will, that we can do everything within our own power and strength to try to turn back the tides of death, and yet ultimately no man save Jesus Christ has ever been able to withstand death itself, and that we succumb in some regards as the victims to the power of death and to the power of the grave. And we see that death and its intensity is seen in its absolute persistence. That in some regards, from the moment in which we're conceived in the wombs of our mother, that even there death begins to take its natural toll and it begins to work in us and it begins to pervade over the life that we have so that it is persistent and that it doesn't let up until we at long last close our eyes in this world. And here, as the poet in the Song of Songs extols love, the canticle here likens love to the power or to the intensity of death. And of course, that isn't because the poet believes that love is the strong enemy that death is, but the comparison that the canticle wants to establish in our hearts and our minds is that in the same way in which death is powerful, in the same way in which death has and seeks its will over us, so too life or love's intensity works for us. That as death works against us with its intensity, that the love of God and of Christ works with an equal, even far greater intensity for us than the power of death itself. And this is why the poet can say, for love is as strong as death. And you think of the way in which the love of God works powerfully and intensely upon the hearts and the minds and the souls of his people. That there is an intensity to the very reason of the love of God for us. And undoubtedly what makes this love that Paul extols so intense and the reason for it is not found in us, but the reason for this love can be found in nothing other than God himself has been pleased, even from eternity past, to ordain himself to be a God of this intense and of this immense and of this glorious love. That there is an intensity to this love because it is not founded upon anything in us or anything that we do for God or any choice or merit of our own. And it is not found as though God, in some regards, is submissive to a higher law of love, that he is coerced or compelled to love people like us. But the intensity is that it arises freely out of the sovereign determining decree and will of God himself. An astounding question to ask and meditate is, of course, not why is it that God hated Esau, but as Spurgeon reminds us, what ought to blow our minds is why is it that God ever chose to love Jacob? That there is an intensity to this love because of its reason, that it is founded in the free purpose and sovereign grace of God alone. And that there is an intensity to the love of God that we will be brought to see in the fruition of heaven and the intensity of its rejoicing. You think of the way in which the world seems to be drunk on the concept of love. That everybody is looking for and wanting love, and you think of so many of the songs that we listen to and how many of these songs celebrate love. You think perhaps even more particular of the scriptures and the psalms and how often we are called to praise this immeasurable love of God. You think of Psalm 136 that we read by way of our call to worship tonight, where the psalmist walks us through the history of Israel and comes back to this reoccurring refrain that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. That this is a love that is worth rejoicing in, that this is a love that is worth basking and reveling in the glory of it, but how much more astounding is it that not only do we rejoice in the love that God has for us, but that the intensity of love is seen in that God also praises and rejoices in the love that he has for his people. That here in this covenantal relationship that we have with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only do we praise his love towards us, but that God himself praises his love towards us. And you think of that Christological psalm, Psalm 45, where the psalmist on the wedding day of the king likening it to the wedding feast that shall come when Christ comes back to his bride to claim us and bring us into heaven. And there it is that the Psalter proclaims and rejoices that if we deny our people and that if we come, that he will rejoice in us and he will rejoice over us with his love. There is an intensity to this love of heaven because it marks our rejoicing. You think of the love of God, not only in the reason that it is founded in God alone and is the source of so much of our rejoicing, but you also think of the resourcefulness of the very love of God. You think of the way in which it is the love of God that overcomes every hurdle and every obstacle that would ever keep us from the love of God. That not only do we rejoice and not only do we glory in this fact that God has loved us, but that God in his love has overcome all of the sin and all of the corruption and all of the rebellion and all of our transgressions in order to bring us into the full relationship of the love that he longs to have with us. Indeed, what we behold of this love that marks the world of heaven is that not only is it an immense love, but that it is an intense love, that it is a love that comes to us with an unquenchable force, the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all that they dispense to us by their free and sovereign grace. And of course, as Paul extols this virtue of love, and he calls us and calls to mind the love that we shall behold in heaven, we must at least for a moment meditate as well upon the inception of this love. Of where does this love that Paul extols in 1 Corinthians 13, where does it begin? Undoubtedly, as we've already noted, this love does not begin in us. That as Paul says elsewhere in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, that we come into this world what? But hating and being hated. That as sinners, there is no cause, there is no justification for this love, that this is a love that we can't earn, that it's a love we don't deserve, it's not a love we merit, it's not a love we purchase, but it is a free love whose inception is found in the triune God himself. And therefore, it is a pure and a perfect love. You think and meditate briefly upon the words of Christ, and that it is the inter-Trinitarian love that we are loved with by God himself. You think of those astounding words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 9. And many of you are familiar with this, that this is part of the farewell discourse as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross. And as we see that in chapters 3 through 7, or 13 through 17, John tells us in John chapter 13, verse 1, that Christ loved his own even to the end. And there as he preached one of his final sermons to his disciples before he went to the cross, that he comes in John chapter 15 and he preaches that amazing sermon about how we must abide in him and how we must bear fruit in him. And yet what we can easily overlook and not stand amazed at is what Christ declares in John chapter 15, verse 9, as he looks at his disciples, and he declares to them that as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Never would we want to say that one verse is inherently more glorious than any other verse in the course of the Scriptures. And yet, isn't it true that sometimes there are these ineffable and these sublime words that are spoken and leave us completely astounded and stuttering for words and an inability to even begin to comprehend what it is that we have just read and what it is that has just been declared? That it is absolutely astounding what Jesus declares there in John chapter 15, verse 9, that as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. That such a brief and cogent statement ought to enrapture our hearts and our minds and our affections and our wills to behold in those words of the Son of God that what he delights in doing out of the overflow of his grace and his love towards us is that the Son freely gives to us that which is chiefest and dearest to him, namely the eternal love of God the Father. Astounding when you think about it. the triune God, even from before the foundations of the earth and eternity past, dwelling together in perfect harmony and bliss, standing in no need of any service or any want or any lack, that we're not created because God was overflowing with love, that he didn't have any object to pour that love out upon, but that from eternity past, the Father was eternally loving the Son, and the Son was eternally loving the Father, and the Father eternally loving the Spirit, and the Son eternally loving the Spirit, and the Spirit eternally loving the Father and the Son. And now Christ comes in the flesh, and as he reveals the greatness and the fullness of the love of God the Father, he declares there with such grace dripping from his lips that the same way in which the Father has loved me, so I love you. Takes that which is chiefest to him and of his greatest delight, and he gives it freely to us. And you think of the way in which the Father loved Christ, that he loved him from eternity past in the eternal begotten relationship that they had with one another, that he loved the Son even throughout the course of the Old Testament as he revealed his saving arm and exalted the majesty and the glory of Christ before his incarnation, pointing him to be the Savior of his people and of his elect, even to his earthly ministry, as you think of the way in which the Father commended his love to Christ. There on the night of his birth into the world, that all the heavens were filled with the angelic host declaring glory to God in the highest on earth, peace and goodwill towards men, as the Father delighted in the incarnation of the Son. And that we behold there in the earthly ministry of Christ that he goes and he submits himself to baptism to fulfill all righteousness under the ministry of John the Baptist. And what do we witness there but that the heavens are open, that the Spirit descends upon the Son of God, and that the voice of the Father speaks from heaven and declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And again there on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Christ for a moment is clothed with his mediatorial glory, there in the presence of his three disciples, awestruck and dumbstruck at what they're beholding, that Peter says, "It's good for us to be here, and let's build a tabernacle so that we can retain this image and this vision of the exalted Christ." And again, the Father proclaiming from heaven itself, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And you think of the way in which the love of the Father strengthened Christ to go to the cross as he declared to his disciples, "It is for this reason that the Father loves me, because I laid down my life for the sheep," that Christ dwelling in this intimate fellowship and union with the Father, always and only knowing the favor and the smiles and the commendations and the praises of his Father, and Christ comes and he opens the veil of heaven's love to his disciples in John 15 verse 9 and says, "As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in this love." An absolutely astounding thing to say, that we behold the inception of heaven's love is that the inception and the beginning of it comes from the eternal relations that the Father and the Son and the Spirit enjoy and delight in with one another. And what relationship does this have to heaven? But that again, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what we behold in the here and the now is but the partial, and that the perfect is coming, and that we will in that day no longer see through a mirror dimly, but we will see face to face. And in one sense, in order to know and to experience and to praise the triune God for this love, heaven is absolutely necessary. Because it is only in heaven that we will come to the full reveling in this love. It is only in heaven where this love that God has loved us with will be perfected in us, as not only we love the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but as we love one another, that it is in heaven alone and all of eternity upon meditating blissfully upon this glorious experience and truth that we will begin to plumb the depths of what John declared, that we love him only because he first loved us. The inception of this love that Paul commends and extols in 1 Corinthians 13, it begins in the triune relations of God himself. And yet we can also meditate upon heaven's love and upon the intimacy that this love brings. I think you know as well as I do that our earthly experiences of love can often reflect very poorly upon heaven's love. That our love that we have for one another sometimes isn't expressed in true and lasting intimacy. You think perhaps of a son who, perhaps because of situation or distance from his father, rarely speaks to his father throughout the course of the year. And yet, as that American holiday rolls around in June called Father's Day, this son will write out a little letter and sign it, a little card, and he'll sign it love, and he'll mail it to his father, put the postmark on it, and mail it off. And the father gets this card, and he opens it up, and yeah, there's perhaps some amount of sentimentality there, and there is maybe some form of intimacy, but the father almost begrudgingly reads this, and he reads it, it's signed, love, your son, and he thinks, well, why is it that only one day a year does my son bother to get a hold of me? Why is it that one day a year he cares and he prefers to speak of his love to me, and the rest of the year, even though he claims to love me, that there isn't this fellowship, that there isn't this unity, that there isn't this intimacy? Right, we experience this all the time in the course of our human relations and of the love that we have in this earthly sphere. Though we might have a genuine love for those around us, for our parents, maybe for our children, even God knows for our spouses, that yet our love often expresses itself with a lack of intimacy. It's easy to fall into these patterns and into these experiences where we don't feel intimate and in union and fellowship with one another, but that even our greatest expressions of love seem to be filled with indifference or distant or cold or callous. And I wonder if we ever subconsciously think, is this the way that the love of heaven is going to be? When God expresses his love towards us in Christ, do we sometimes bring our earthly experiences and the baggage of the love and the intimacy or lack of it that we know in this day and age and subconsciously implant that over the love of God in Christ? And yet what we ought to acknowledge about heaven's love is that though our experiences of love in this day and age may be devoid of great intimacy, that the love of heaven is never devoid of intimacy. That the love of heaven is never indifferent, that it is never cold, that it is never callous. But that the love that heaven itself exudes and overflows with is a love of the deepest intimacy and fellowship and union that we could ever imagine with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That heaven's love and the fulfillment of it comes with perfect intimacy. And how is this intimacy known and experienced? You think that it is an intimate love because it is a knowledgeable love. You think again to John chapter 15, verse 15, and what is it that Christ declares to his disciples there? But he says, I no longer refer to you as servants because servants don't know what their master is doing, but I now call you friends. A Greek word that means to dwell together in brotherly love and to experience this close intimacy. And that Christ says that while you were servants, you didn't know the will of your master. But now I take you to myself as my beloved brothers, and I now have revealed to you the fullness of what it is that God has in store for you. That the love of heaven is marked by this by this wonderful intimacy of knowledge, that God isn't hiding himself, that he's not concealing himself, that he doesn't call us to live with only some feigned hoping against hope that things are going to work out, but that God, in the intimacy of the love that he has for us, has revealed the fullness of salvation and of his purposes for us, for our good and for his glory. And that this love as well is an intimate love and not indifferent or cold or callous, because it is a love that indwells our very hearts and our minds and our souls. As Paul extols elsewhere in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where he tells us that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Spirit who dwells within us. That God wants us to know the intimacy of this love, that it's not a love that simply exists out here that we bear witness to, but it is one that fills our hearts and our minds by the eternal Spirit that dwells within us in closest proximity with us all the days of our life. It's an intimate love because it is an affectionate love. It is an affectionate love with which the Father and the Son and the Spirit love us, and they desire to be with us, and they desire for us to revel and to behold their glory, as we've often cited throughout this series, John 17:24, where Christ, in such great affection for his people, prays that all those whom the Father has given me, I pray that they would be with me, that they would behold my glory. Why? Because you have loved me from before the foundations of the world, and I want my people to feel the affectionate love that you have for me, that I have for them, that comes in the beholding of the beatific vision of Christ himself. This is an intimate love because this is a love that always hears us. This is a love that our Father cares for us. And so we have the opportunity to lay all of our praises and all of our prayers and all of our petitions and all of our supplications before him, because he cares for us as a father. Heaven's love is an intimate love. That heaven's love is an incorruptible love. That it's incorruptible. Think again of the sad and the miserable experience that we have in this world of the love of so many. And how often in the here and the now, the love that we have for others and the love that they have for us, that it becomes corrupt. And that rather than having this unbounded love for each other, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as husbands and wives, as parents and children, or parents and grandchildren, that often our love is corrupted, and that once what began as a sincere and genuine love is now replaced by the vices of selfishness, of not of sacrificial service and of giving, but of trying to get out of the relationship all that we can, that too often our relationships of love are corrupted by resentment, by growing hostility and frustration because this person isn't doing what I want them to do and they don't seem to be keeping up their end of the bargain, or as it's often the problem that we're at fault and we're not keeping our end of the bargain and loving those that we ought to, but we want to play them and we want to be the victim, or we think that our love is often replaced by bitterness, or our love simply is corrupted through time and through distance that we have with people. All of these things corrupt love, so that even the best of the love that we experience in the here and the now, that we feel that it can be a risk, that we wonder what's going to happen if I lose this love with which others are loving me with, and it can stoke so many insecurities, so many fears, so many unassailable thoughts that afflict our hearts and our minds and our consciences, that even the best of love that we can have for another is still tainted with so much corruption that ultimately we have reason to bemoan it. But as Paul extols heaven's love here, heaven's love is incorruptible. It's a love that is never and can never ultimately be mixed with that which corrupts it or with unholy vices. But heaven's love, and the fullness of this love that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13, is a holy love. It's a blameless love. It's an undiminished love in all of its ways and expressions. It's an incorruptible love because first and foremost, it's the love of God himself, who is incorruptible, who is holy, who is good, who is righteous in all of his ways. But that heaven's love will also be an incorruptible love, not only in the love with which we are loved by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in heaven, even the love that we will have for one another. Where no longer will selfishness replace the sincerity of love. Where no longer will resentment or bitterness or frustration or time or space, but that in heaven the love that the saints will have for one another will be pure, even as God is pure, that it will be unmixed, that it will be undiluted, that it will be incorruptible for the endless years of bliss that are held out for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a love that Paul waxes eloquent of in 1 Corinthians 13. It is an incorruptible love. And not only is it incorruptible, but it is also an indissoluble love. It's an indissoluble love. Again, we've probably experienced this in the course of our lives and the love that we have for others. The love diminishes over time. And when someone says, I love you, sometimes those words become so common, or they become so diminished, or they become so rote that they feel like they mean very little, and that they're just rehearsed words. And that there are times when the love that we have for others breaks down, communication fails. We no longer judge each other charitably, but we judge each other with bitterness and frustration. Love seems all but expired. And all of us at one point or another have held that proverbial daisy in our hand as we've plucked the petals off, saying, he loves me, he loves me not. This has affected not only the love that we have for one another, but often the love that we feel towards God and the love that God has towards us. That it can feel like it waxes, that it wanes, that it diminishes, that over time it dissolves into nothingness. And yet what Paul would have us to know here in 1 Corinthians 13 is that heaven's love is indissoluble. That despite what we might feel, that this love is never ending. That as the Lord declared through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, as he declares to his people before giving the promise of the new covenant, and he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That the love of heaven is indissoluble because the love of heaven has no beginning. It has no beginning because it has always existed for those who are in Christ. And because this love of heaven had no beginning, we can be assured that it will have no ending. And that the love of heaven will never be dissolved and will never be degraded and will never become commonplace to us. It will never grow old. It will never grow weary of hearing of it, that the love of heaven will never become stagnant, but that the love of heaven in some regard shall be as the waves of the ocean shore, especially as we Floridians go down to the ocean and we watch the waves as they continually lap upon the beach. They've been doing this long before we lived a day, and should Christ tarry in his coming, these waves will continue to cast themselves upon the shore for many, many years, long after we are gone. And yet we stand amazed at these waves. And there's something that resonates even with something so simple and yet so profound, something so constant, something that never dissolves, something that never grows stagnant, but new and fresh waters and waves that wash against the shore of the beach. And dare we say that whatever we know of heaven's love, it shall far surpass even the beauty and the comfort and the joy of waves crashing against the beaches and the rocks. It is an indissoluble love that will never wax and will never wane, even over the billions and billions of years that will make up eternity future. But that each and every morning we will wake up to newer reservoirs of love, to deeper revelations of the love of God in Christ towards us, to newer realities of this love, world without end, because Paul tells us that love itself never ends. It never ends. And so what we behold in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that Paul extols love above every virtue and above every grace of the Spirit, because it is the greatest of all virtues. And when all things in this world come to an end, when our sun no longer rises in the east and sets in the west, when we no longer make appointments to go here or to go there or to tee off with our golf partners, when news is no longer being made, when politicians are no longer running for office, when kids are no longer growing up, when the priorities and the responsibilities of our lives come to an end, when this world is rolled up like a scroll at the sound of the last trumpet, yet what we behold is that love will never end. And as we contemplate such things, brothers and sisters, think even for a moment what this means for those who are not in Christ Jesus. What it means for those who are not the objects of this ineffable and sublime love. That when Christ returns in glory, or they die and pass into eternity, that they will not, to use Jonathan Edwards' phrase, experience a world of love, but that all they shall experience, world without end, as an eternal existence devoid of all love. That all they will know is the just wrath and the animosity and the anger of a holy God, world without end. And how do we avoid such an eternity? Well, we embrace heaven's love even now. Paul, as he speaks and casts our eyes to heaven's love in 1 Corinthians 13, would have us to know that this love is not simply something to be experienced in heaven, but that it is a love that is meant to be experienced even in the here and the now as we love God, and especially as we love one another. And what a way to prepare ourselves for heaven itself, by contending and by living in love with one another, that when we go to heaven, either in death or when Christ himself returns in glory, when we stand in this world of love and we behold the citadels and we behold the city walls and we behold the colonnades of Emmanuel's land, when we enter into the world of love itself, that we will know that at last our faith has been made sight and our hope has come to glad fruition, and that at long last we are home. Love never ends. And therefore, let us rejoice in this love and bring, as it were, heaven's love into the here and the now by loving one another. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great, our loving, and our merciful God, we think of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3, where he prayed that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of God and the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We confess that all too often our hearts are not inflamed by the love of heaven, that all too often our love for you and for one another grows cold. How we pray, O Lord, that you would encourage our love in the here and the now, as we reflect and as we meditate, as we revel, as we praise, as we extol the love that shall reign in all of glory for all of eternity. We pray that you would enlarge in our hearts one towards another, and that we would dwell together in the love with which we have been loved by the Father, in the Son, and through the Spirit. We pray that as we collect our offering now, O Lord, that you would be glorified and even loved by your people as we have an opportunity to give of our offerings. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.